Want to welcome everybody. Our opening time of teaching is mostly New Testament, and it's part of a equipping the saints type of situation. When people are in Hebrew roots, they're already on the path to truth. You know what the truth is. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, let me see, what is it, 5, 20, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Test everything, grasp a hold of that which is true. Well, you're there. You're already moving in that. But the second thing is what Peter says, be ready to give an account. There's a lot of people who know what the truth is, but they can't give an account. And that's what these presentations are. They are part of a plan to help you be able to give an account of why you believe what you believe. Having the truth is great, but helping those who are coming behind you because the harvest is really increasing, that's a good thing too. So these presentations are all geared toward that. We started Romans 14 a few weeks ago. It's five parts. We're going to do part four today, but I am going to review for a few seconds the other parts so that you all can be connected. But all the parts are on the website. All you have to do is go there, and they're there. The PowerPoint is there. The audio is there. All you have to do is just download it, and if you want to find out what we said, then you're good to go. All right, we'll take questions at the end. We are broadcasting right now. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to review Romans 14:14 for those who were here for that meeting. That was a pretty shocking situation. Then we're going to look at Mark 7:19 and review that. And then Mark 7 and Matthew 15. These are all presentations that have already been done. We also looked at the difference between the apostolic Hebrew and the Hebrew that you have in your Bibles, which are not the same. And we went through the evidence why your Hebrew is incorrect. And the English that is translated from your Hebrew is also incorrect. I will review that here. Then today we're going to pick up 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 4. Then we'll have a conclusion, and then I'll tell you what's going to happen in our next and final part five. Okay, let's start with Romans 14:14. This is a passage that, with the first time I read this, after getting into Hebrew roots, I was very concerned. I was like, well, how do you deal with this passage? It says, I know and am completely convinced. KJV probably says something like the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. And I'm reading this and I'm going, wow, what do you do with that? So what I decided to do was I went to the library. And in my library, they have Bibles that date back to Wycliffe, 1370. So I went in there with my trusty camera and I took pictures of all of the English Bibles, starting with Wycliffe's Middle English and moving all the way up to the KJV. And in this presentation, I demonstrated what everybody knew until the agenda came into place to change the text to deceive people. So that's what we did in the first part, in part one, the first presentation. Then Mark 7:19. Well, let's just say Mark 7. Mark 7 and Matthew 15 are parallel stories of the same events. And what we looked at, Mark 7:19 does not have the same ending that Matthew 15 has. And it's because there are certain Greek words that are missing from Matthew's text. Well, that's not a problem. Matthew lays it out pretty well, and we went through that. But what we did with Mark 7:19 is we examined the NIV and the New American Standard, the New International Version and the New American Standard, and showed you how they translated into English. And it says something like, in saying this, Jesus made all meats clean. Something close to that. And what I demonstrated in that particular teaching was how the NIV and the NAS has translated their Greek manuscript correctly. That is what their manuscript says. Now, I know if you've ever looked at this online and looked at a number of the teachers, including Hebrew Roots, who teach this, they will tell you that it's not in the text. And I'm telling you that is incorrect. It is in the text, and I proved it in part two. So if you want to see why they have it correct, But that's not the only correct translation. See part two. Now, part three. Because this story, I'm going to say it's approximately 20, 21, maybe 22 verses. This is an in-depth story, and there's a lot of stuff in it. So I took an entire presentation, and I broke them down parallel and showed what was taking place line by line. And not only that, but this was the presentation in which we discussed how to study, how to approach the text when you know you have a textual criticism issue. How do you approach the text? And we broke that down in part three. All right. Also, one of the things that we discovered when we were looking at Mark 7 and Matthew 15 is that there's a quote by Yeshua. He says something like, well, did Isaiah say that your lips are close, but your heart is far from me? Something like that. Well, if you went over to your English Bibles, you found out that was not in the text. Okay? So that's a problem. And I explained how that was a problem, okay? And this is something that we need to realize, and this was all laid out in part three, that once we leave Ezra, there are two complete different trains of Hebrew. And in train A, you have the apostolic Hebrew that the apostles used when they wrote the New Testament. And in train B, you have the Masoretic text, which supports all of your Bibles. Okay? So, I demonstrated how the apostolic Hebrew, through divine providence, was hidden in plain sight by the Almighty for the last 2,000 years, how to get to it, and how to align your New Testament prophecies with your Old Testament when they have the wrong text. That is in part three. Might want to check that out. Okay. Let's get started with today. I know that this particular teaching is going to be about 1 Timothy 4. And I read 1 Timothy 4 first. I actually opened it up and went right to 1 Timothy 4. And I read through it and I was like, okay. So then I decided, I think I'm going to read the entire book, see what it says. So I'm reading 1 Timothy 1 and I'm like, wow, now this is some good stuff. And it was so good that I just felt like I could not present it. So we're going to walk through some of these verses so that I can tell you what I'm thinking. First is verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can instruct them. I put them in quotes because we need to find out who them is. So that you can instruct them not to teach anything contrary to sound doctrine. Now, in verse 3, up to verse 3 here, Paul has not defined sound doctrine. So this is something I also put that in quotes because we're going to be interested in finding out about sound doctrine. And you see how I've got marked verse 10? That's because verse 10 talks about sound doctrine. All right, let's continue. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which bring about questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. Now, fables and endless genealogies, you know, we could do a lot of stuff with that, and I might actually touch on it later, but I think that we're pretty comfortable knowing what that is and what it's not. So, this is from Vincent, who is a Greek scholar. There is not a scholarly consensus, but candidates include, 1, Old Testament genealogies adorned with fables. Okay? 2, Gnostic eons or series of emanations from the divine unity. A study of Gnosticism, especially in the second century, is quite fascinating. 3, rabbinical fabrications. This is from Vincent's Greek Studies. I thought that was a good example. There are others. Generally speaking, there's agreement that these are not a part of sound doctrine. That's what I'm interested in. These are not a part of sound doctrine. So, obviously, there's several varieties of false doctrines. Now, verse 5. The goal. You see that I have the Greek word telos there, T-E-L-O-S. That is the same word that shows up in Romans 10:4, where the KJV reads, Christ is the end of the law. The word is telos, and it doesn't necessarily mean end. It can mean goal. You have to look within the context. You also have to look within the laws of grammar, including case and number, and there's a few other things that have to be aligned. But we've already covered Romans 10:4 several months ago, so won't take your time there. But I just wanted to point out that right here is the same word that we already looked at in depth. Okay, the goal of this instruction, one, love from a pure heart. We're good with that. Good conscience. Just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about conscience, and did Paul have one? And then three, a lifestyle consistent with the faith. In other words, when people see you live your life, what are they seeing? Are you the book? You a good book? You a bad book? Okay? Genuine. Six, from which some have swerved. A.T. Robertson, a Greek grammar theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century, he translated this as missed the mark. And I put that because we all know that when we don't hit Torah, it's called missing the mark. So I thought that was good. I'm not sure that Dr. Robertson knew that, but you know, I like a lot of stuff he says. From which some have swerved, having turned aside unto idle words. There was a number of things. I looked up idle words, and it was idle chatter and just, you know, wasn't significant for our mission. But now here we're getting into some interesting stuff. Do you remember the them in verse 3? Who is the them? Well, take a look at this. They desire to be teachers of Torah. Now, I have to stop right there, and I have to ask this question. If the Torah has been done away with, why would anyone in their right mind want to be a teacher of Torah? If it's been done away with, what are we doing? But he's talking about these people in the assembly, and he's talking to his man, Timothy. They desire to be teachers of Torah. Now, what is the problem? They do not understand the things they say, nor those things that they contend for. And I was thinking about, and I'm like, how does a person teach something that they don't understand? Now, I don't really know the answer to that. It would seem to me that would be very difficult, but Paul says it's what's taking place here. So we'll just go with Paul. Now, check out verse 8. Look at this. Why were these people teaching Torah? And why did they not understand what they were saying? I remember I did look this up. If it is outside of Torah and they're talking about things that are not there, then that would be a problem. If Paul wanted to say that the Torah was done away with, this was a perfect opportunity to say it. But he didn't. You will notice when we get to the next couple of verses, maybe even the next three, he does not say anything about doing away with Torah. And remember verse 3, we put in quotes, sound doctrine. Watch what Paul does. Instead of saying it's done away with, watch what he does. We know that the Torah is good if a man uses it correctly. How can something that's been done away with be good? And there's some other verses that use good too. I put the Greek word there for those who want to look it up, K-A-L-O-S. He doesn't state that the law has been done away with. He states that the law is good. What about this one? The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Odd he would say that about something that's been done away with. And then we covered this verse before. The carnal mind is in continual insubordination to God. That's my Greek translation of the text. For it is not subject to the law of God, for it is not even able to do otherwise. I was reading some Greek commentaries and authors who, they're knowledgeable in this, and one of them made this insightful statement. If the carnal man cannot submit to God, it seems that perhaps the spiritual man can. That came from a Protestant Christian scholar. And I was like, whoa. Yeah, sometimes they're so close. I just want to reach out and hug them. Okay, continuing 9a. For knowing this, the law is not appointed for a righteous man. V stands for Vincent. This means it has not been done away with, but instead is for those who are not righteous. Yeah, I'm continuing to follow what Vincent is writing with some of these Greek words. And remember, what is our larger purpose? We are being approached and are being told that the law has been done away with. And when we ask them to make the case, they can't. 9b. Who is the law for? The lawless, which are those people who no legal obligation is recognized, and those who have not come into subjection. Once again, this is Vincent's Greek commentary. He saw that those people that this is talking about are not subjecting themselves to God, and we just looked at that in Romans 8:7. And, I tell you the truth. When I study some of these guys, because I deal with Protestant Christianity, so this is where my camp is, when I read them, sometimes it seems like they are so close. I don't know. I guess the switch hasn't been flipped. Here's the passage again. Those who have not come into subjection. Well, the carnal mind's not in subjection. I'm not saying you have a carnal mind. I'm just saying that's what the text says. 9c. Who else is the Torah for? The ungodly. For sinners. And I thought that John did a good... I like that verse by John there. For unholy and profane. Murderers. Fathers. Murderers of mothers. Murderers of others. I didn't know what else to do with that because murderers. I mean, I don't know why he broke it out that way. 10a, for sexually immoral persons. Now, here was another thing. Notice that I have put the Greek word that was there in chapter 10, in verse 10. It's proneia, porneia. And it is the exact same word that appears in Acts 15:20. I thought that was good. 15:20 is the four. Freiberg, which is another Greek dictionary in my Bible program, Bible Works, he translated this Greek word as homosexuals. That is in his dictionary. And I wanted to show you where this Greek word shows up in Torah. 18:22, thy shall not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Same Greek word. 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Interesting choice of Greek words by Paul, I thought. 10c, the list just gets ridiculous. Kidnappers, slave dealers, liars, and those who have perjured themselves. And I thought, aren't they liars? I have to ask our resident attorney. And 10d, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. What are the verses we just looked at? I mean, what is sound doctrine? What are we talking about? This same phraseology is used by Paul in Romans 13:9. He says, if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor. I can tell you the truth that I've had people tell me, love your neighbor, love God, you're good to go. You just need those two. And yet, Paul took the time in 13:9a to actually lay out Torah commandments, which were supposedly done away with, but apparently are not. And he lists a bunch of them, and then he says, if there are any other commandments like these, they all are summed up under this one. You know, I came away from reading this passage and I said, heck, I don't even need to do 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 1 pretty much sums it up. Doesn't look like the Torah has been done away with based on the text as I'm reading it, letting the text, you know, speak for itself. And then the last verse is verse 11, where Paul just sums up, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So when I came away from reading these passages, I was like, wow, this is really major. This is the first letter to Timothy who has been set over an assembly, and he's laying out the Torah. Who'd have thought? All right, let's go to four. Whenever we're dealing with the what about scriptures of Protestant Christianity, of why the Torah has been done away with, we always have to find out what they're saying. If you don't know what is coming at you, it's kind of hard to defend yourself. But if you find out what they're saying, then you can go, does the text really support that? All right, so here we go. This is how they read it. And I took this out of, I went to the library, pulled some Christian commentaries, and I put this together so that you could get a feel for what they say 1 Timothy 4 saying. Here you go. Some shall depart from the faith, heeding doctrines of devils. We know that every creature of God is good, and nothing should be refused, for all is made holy by prayer. But there are some people who teach to abstain from certain foods. This is what they said. So I'm like, well, let me read this in the KJV. So I pull out my trusty KJV and I read it, and I'm like, I don't think so. All right, so let's break it down. Verse 1. Now the Spirit says explicitly that soon, that is there because this is not in the latter days. Now, your text may say the latter days, but when I went to check out all of the occurrences of the latter days in the New Testament and the Greek that underlied that, and then I came back to here, it's not the same text. This is not talking about the latter days. This is talking about something that is about to happen right here, right now, in AD 60. So, just want to make that point there. That's why I use soon, not the latter days. Some shall separate themselves. I put that in yellow because I need for us to go back to the first century and look at what the new believers were facing. And we saw this when we studied Mark 7 and Matthew 15. There was a Pharisaic badge that you could wear. And if you wore that, you could be in their group. But when you were in their group, you have to separate yourselves from certain things that are going on. And we discussed that at that time. So when I was looking at the Greek text here, it wasn't depart from the faith. It was they were separating themselves from other people. So this is going to come back. So just keep that in mind. Giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings of devils. We could probably use doctrines too. Two, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Now, as I understand hypocritical, I think back to Yeshua's teaching in Matthew 7, I believe, starting around verse 13, when he talks about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, and then he works on down a list in which he's talking about fruit. You shall know them by your fruit. And I'm thinking to myself, hypocritical means that the things that you're saying are not lining up with your life. Am I understanding that correctly? Am I getting this? Okay, that's how I understood it. And so I'm thinking, if you see that, why are these people even teaching you? Why are you, Timothy, why are you letting these people up there in front of the people? That's what I'm thinking. Three, we've got two examples of this teaching. They forbid marriage and they abstain from food. Animal flesh. That's what's listed in 3a. So the accusations against those in Hebrew roots that they are teaching a doctrine of devils is defined in 3a. Here's what we teach. We forbid marriage. You can tell that in this group right here. And we abstain from all animal flesh. Well, somebody check the crock pot back there in a couple of hours and we'll debunk all this stuff. Yeah, this boat don't float. So let's take a first look. What do we got? I decided to pull You know how I like to bring references in from some commentary so you can see where I'm getting this stuff. I'm just not making it up. As impossible as it may seem, I'm really not making it up. This particular book is written by Dr. Benjamin Fiore, and it's a discussion of verses 3 through 5 concerning the food section, and it's on page 88, and it was in my library. So, except right now it's in my house, but it will be back in the library soon. And here's what he says. These false teachers order abstention from certain foods. That's not what the text says. Which God created. All right, now let's think about that. When did God create those things that are animal flesh? That goes back a ways, right? These foods which God created are for people who are faithful and know the truth. And, you know, to be received by them with thanksgiving. But the key phrase here is God created for people who are faithful and know the truth. The reason is that every one of God's creatures is good. Now, I'm taking this out of the commentary. I am not making this up. This is straight out of the commentary. Nothing is to be rejected when received with thanksgiving. Now, if I read that, what would I think? I mean, hey, is there any discussion here? Nope. Get out that shellfish. Get me some ribs, too. Okay. Certain foods which God created for people who are faithful and know the truth. We got to find out who those people are. To be received by thanksgiving. The reason is that every one of God's creatures is good and nothing is to be rejected. This is how they understand 3 through 5. For it's rendered holy through calling on God in prayer. Man, okay, so I know you all are doubters. You doubt that anybody could really say this and print this. I understand that. That's why it's here, and you can check me out later. But this is straight out of page 88. So this is what we face. What are the implications of this? First, a doctrine of demon teaching that orders abstention from certain foods. Let me ask you a question. Think about your Bibles. What text orders abstention from certain animal flesh? Maybe something in Leviticus. Maybe something in Deuteronomy. Commonly known as Torah. So, implications. Has Torah become the doctrine of devils? That's a tough chew. That's a tough chew. Give me some leather first. That's a tough chew, I'm telling you. Even if your teeth are good. Second look. Let's go back and review what the text really says. What was happening in the first century? This goes back to how we approach Scripture at House of David Fellowship. You cannot just take the scriptural text by itself and think that you're going to figure out what it says. That's just not going to happen. If you do not know the history that was taking place when these letters was written, you will not understand what they were combating. So what was happening in the first century? I put this up. This is a direct quote out of Vincent's Word Studies. This is free online, anybody who wants that. There was an ascetic Jewish brotherhood on the shores of the Dead Sea. Some call them the Essenes, but there's some scholarly debate about that. I don't care what they're called. They existed, and they repudiated marriage except as a necessity for preserving the race and allowed it only under protest and under stringent regulations. What else did they do? They also abstained strictly from wine and animal food. Wow, that's a lifestyle I want. No grilling? Man, okay. You know, and you know, these guys are Jewish. And I'm thinking, isn't there a passage in Deuteronomy or one of those other Torah books that says, like, if you can't make it to Jerusalem for the feast, then get yourself some strong drink? I mean, and wine's not a strong drink, you know? I'm just saying. continuing with that quote, they were extremely strict in their Torah observance, but these go beyond what Torah requires. How often have we seen people wanting to add to the text? I'm not even going to go there. It was part of the Gnostic tendency on how to beat down the flesh. Do y'all remember when we did Colossians 2? We did 14 by itself, and then we did 16 to 17. We went all the way at the end of the passage where Paul rebukes those guys that were teaching Gnostic tendencies. That was a few months ago, so you may not remember all of that. But this was something that was rising up in which you do not depend on the Almighty, but instead you work your flesh yourself. That's a heresy. That's a problem. I remember a friend of mine asking me one time, he said, "So, Christ has come, he's died, he's resurrected. Tell me something significant that's happened." This is a real question, okay? And the answer was, Yeshua said, "The Spirit that's with you shall be in you." And I thought that's good. Because we are being changed internally, supernaturally. You ain't doing it. He's doing it. But if you're going to take back the role and beat down your own flesh, could be a problem. I call it a heresy. I put this up. This is my statement, and I put it on the slide so it could be clear. This moves one from Torah observance as a response to grace, Torah as a set of instructions I need to follow in my flesh so I can be holier than you. I mean, holier than I am. There you have that. Don't spend a lot of time studying Gnosticism. It might even be in Wiki. I don't know. But it probably is in Wiki. You should probably read the Wiki and go from there. I've listed just a few things just to give you the whipped cream on top of the sundae look. The material world or some aspects of it were evil. That could be true. Since it was evil, it could not have been made by God. Now we're getting into a problem. Therefore, made by an intermediary. And that's a big problem. Rejection of food constitutes a rejection of the evil intermediary. So this is my sidebar on what was happening in the first century, which manifested itself, and I have a slide that talks about that. It was greatly manifested in the second century, but it had its roots in the first century. And, you know, I can understand, you know, fasting, we all fast every year, I understand that, and there are other things that we can do, but you can go too far, and you can require it of others. And then you can begin to become deceived and think, well, then, you know, this is evil. God wasn't involved in this. That's bad, okay? So I just wanted to let you know. So now, we are Paul. Take that as a good thing. And we're writing this letter to combat a heresy. So how are we going to craft our argument? Let's take a look. First, a chart. We all agree God created food, right? Pretty good. We're pretty good on that. Which the false teachers forbid. Wasn't that in the early part of 1 Timothy 4? To be received with thanksgiving. The text says that. By those who believe and know the truth. That's straight out of the text. Everything God created is good. And nothing's to be rejected. But the false teachers reject something. If it is received with thanksgiving because it's set apart by the word of God in prayer. Now, we are the ones who are crafting this argument. Now, watch where this goes. First, we have a chart. Second, we have numeric order. And this is how I'm going to cover them. God brought forth the creatures. We see that in Genesis 1. God set apart which creatures could be used as food. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. No questions there. We know what the Torah text says. Those who believe what the Torah says over those who propagate the traditions of men know the truth of the matter. We need to be thankful for this food. This is how we craft our argument against what is being taught. So here's the order. Now, Paul himself does not follow our order. That's okay. Okay, but I'm putting it up there so you can see it. Genesis 1, verse 3. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 is in verse 5. Believe the Torah and know the truth is in verse 4. We need to be thankful is in verse 4, and no wonder we're confused. Our summary is, God created the creatures and set apart which ones could be used as food. We should be thankful for that food which our Heavenly Father provides, and nothing He provides should be refused based on a tradition of man. How many times have we circled this camp? Constant tradition of man. We saw it in Colossians. We saw it in Mark 7. We got some traditions in Matthew 23, and I'm sure that there's plenty more. But this is what we are understanding this text to say. I have to tell you, they say this, then I'm going to tell you what we say. Some shall depart from the faith, heeding doctrines of devils. We know that every creature of God is good, nothing should be refused, for all is made holy by prayer. You saw that. This is just a reminder. They teach to abstain from certain foods. Who teaches? Somebody who has fallen away teaches that. What is the truth of the matter? This is the truth of the matter. Some will separate themselves from the believers, heeding doctrines of devils. But we know that every creature of God is good and nothing should be refused that has been set apart as food in the Word of God. That's what the text is saying. This sect, with their intermediary system, leads to rejecting God as the Creator of all things. And that is a problem. Like I said, this was not going to be a heavyweight. This was going to be a lightweight. What have we learned? When you actually look at the text and what is being said, you cannot take out a single sentence in verse 4 and build an entire doctrine. This is a letter to an assembly leader that starts out the first chapter establishing the role of Torah as sound doctrine. So it can't be a doctrine of devils. Then, if you just pluck out a part of verse 4, you've got this doctrine about everything can be eaten because it's good. And all we got to do is pray. You cannot proof text that. So when you put it back in and let the scripture speak, it does not teach that from the beginning all creatures were food. Does not teach that. It teaches that Gnosticism, this is the slide I told you was coming, reached its zenith in the second century, and it causes people to reject the Almighty because they say that the Almighty did not create all things because evil exists. And that is another deception of the enemy to get us led astray. So in the end, this passage does not support that the food laws have been done away with. More so, it establishes that the food laws are actually still in effect because the opposite option is Torah is now a doctrine of devils, and nobody wants to sign on to that. I actually asked some people, and nobody wanted to go that far. Thank goodness. That's the end of 1 Timothy 4. Let me tell you what's coming with Romans 14 when we end this at our next service. How can we talk about food and not talk about Peter in the sheet? Since you all know we're going to be in Romans 14, 1 through 6, and you will see this in your homework, but I'm just giving you a heads up, we have a major textual criticism issue in verses 1 through 6. I'm not telling you exactly where it shows up. I'm just telling you in verses 1 through 6, there is a textual problem, and I'm alerting you to it so that you can find it before you get back here. We're going to review verse 14, not in the detail that we did in part 1 because we don't need to. I'll just probably use the summary slide. And after we have crushed every argument against the food laws being done away with, I'm going to tell you what Romans 14 is really talking about concerning the traditions of men and the problem that they caused in the first century. Okay? That is the end of this presentation. I will take questions, and you all are on break for 30 minutes.